Ephesians chapter 1. On Sunday mornings, I've been going through the book of Ephesians. And I've been enjoying this series already from my own heart. And I trust that God will work in your heart as well. As we read, beginning in verse 7, we're in chapter 1 and Ephesians 1 and verse 7. If you found it, if you're able to stand, would you stand with me? If you need to remain seated, that's fine. Just follow along. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Lots said there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time we have in your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. As I preach the message I believe you've led me to preach today, Lord, open our hearts. May all of us have ears to hear and recognize that you have something for each of us today. I do pray if there's someone here that does not know Christ as their Savior, that today they would, as the scripture was just read, said, trust Christ today. But for those of us that know you, Lord, I pray that you'd use this message to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us to recognize what we have in you. Please remove any distractions from this room and from our minds today. May your word have free course. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was the Apostle Paul, if you'll notice in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, who has been, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning these opening words to this church at Ephesus, while he himself was under house arrest in the city of Rome, about the year 64 A.D. So Paul is there in this house arrest in Rome, and he pens what we know as the prison epistles. This would be one of them. It's been several years since the Apostle Paul had seen these folks, had been at this church at Ephesus. And that touching scene, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 20, where he met with the pastors and he told them that they would see his face no more. It's been several years since then. But if you wind it back, you'll remember it was during his second missionary journey, really at the end of it, that Paul first visited the city of Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he went there for a brief time, and what did he do? What he did in every city, he gave the gospel. He gave out the gospel, and then he quickly departed. And then on his second mission or third missionary journey, at the beginning of it, or the beginning portion of it, Paul goes right back there to Ephesus. And there he would have much of his ministry during that time. He would spend 3 years with this young church, this infant church that he had just seen for a brief time on his second missionary journey. He would be teaching them and grounding them in the Word of God, discipling them and strengthening them, and they would become a work that was quite fruitful in that area. We read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Imagine if that were said of Capital Baptist Church. All of Delaware heard the word of God because of that church. What great words of commendation. But while much had been done already during the time the Apostle Paul was there, there was still much work to do. This world's a big place. that place they were in, this city of Ephesus, if you remember as I described it before, was the vanity fair of Asia Minor in the first century. It was a capital city. There was a busy port that was there in Ephesus. It was a rendezvous city of many nationalities. It was a buzzing large metropolis. It abounded in wealth. It abounded in luxury. It abounded in prosperity. It was a place where people would go to have so-called worldly fun and frivolity. Can you place your mind's eye in what it was like there? It was in Ephesus that the largest open-air theater in the entire world was located. It housed 50,000 spectators, not much by today's standards, but for then that was pretty big. They also had there the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, which became one of the seven wonders of the world, located right there in the same city that church was in. And so it made that city that these people were trying to minister in a place of vice, a place of immorality, a place to live carefree, to let loose, if you will. People would go there much like we'd call Las Vegas today, but any large city for that matter, where they could go and disregard any inhibitions. They would, quote, sow their wild oats there, if you will, engaging in rebellious activity and promiscuity. That's where this church was. And I would imagine that the church members at Ephesus, after years of watching this, had to frequently remind themselves of some Bible truths, like what we find in Psalm 73. Would you hold your hand in Ephesians 1 and go to Psalm 73? Because this is something that all of us need to frequently remind us of, ourselves of. Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why is that, psalmist? Why are you almost slipping? Well, the same reason many of us almost slip. Notice verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, yes, I'm living for God, but when I look out there and I see what this world is doing, it's as if God doesn't see it. It's as if they're getting away with things. And he asks, like Habakkuk, where is righteousness? Where is the law of God? And he said, I'm ready to slip. I'm ready to go back to my old ways. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, as believers and as these people in the church at Ephesus, if we're not careful, we will begin to wrongly think that living for God removes all joy from life. We'll wrongly think that it causes us, young person, you often think, to miss out on all the fun, and that the Christian life is dull and dreary and boring. By the way, that's a lie of the devil. Didn't he say to Eve, if you sin, ye shall be as gods, and she fell for it? And many young people are saying the same thing. And it's just dull. They got something better out there. They do not. You know, years ago, Ken Ham and Britt Beamer wrote a book entitled Already Gone. And he writes this, quote, "Statistics reveal a huge disconnect taking place between our children and their church experience. Nationwide polls and denominational reports are showing that the next generation is calling it quits on the traditional church. And it's not just happening on the nominal fringe. It's happening at the core of the faith. People, young people that grew up in church are abandoning church. They're leaving. They're going out into the world. In droves, by the way, according to the research they did. Barna Research Group said this, 61% of today's young adults who had faithfully attended church at one point during their teen years are not spiritually disengaged, are spiritually disengaged, not actively attending church, reading the Bible, or even praying. They're not doing what they used to do. And much of this is a result of God's people and young people in particular looking out and thinking that the world has something better to offer. It doesn't. There is no better life than a life that is living in obedience to God and His Word. No better life than a person that knows the Lord and lives for the Lord. You see, living for God brings the greatest joys to life, brings the most fulfillment to life. It protects us from heartache, heartbreak, and hardship, and the destructive nature of sin. Didn't Jesus say in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full"? And I ask you this morning, where is that joy that Jesus promised? Do you have it? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, because here in our text, I think we find Paul reminding these church members of all that they have in Jesus Christ. Everything that they have in Christ, things that the world cannot give, things that money cannot buy, things that last eternally, a joy that is irreplaceable, a purpose in life that is eternal, but only those in Christ receive these things. At the beginning of this book, he begins to list them. He starts back in verse 3 and he lists blessings. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They have nothing out there compared to you, is what he's saying. And then he makes that list all the way to verse 14. And I'd like to continue looking at that list this morning. I'd like you to notice verse 7, if you will, where we began. Where the Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Would you note that phrase, "in whom we have"? You know, if you're saved here this morning, you are a very rich person. Very rich. Oh, maybe not the temporal things of this world, but in those things that the Bible calls durable riches. You say, what are they? Well, we're going to look at some of them this morning. Now, in my last message, we looked at verses 4, 5, and 6, that as believers, we saw two things that Paul mentioned, of the fact that we have been forgiven and that we have been adopted. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at three more things that to those that are in Christ have been guaranteed by God. And it ought to cause us to rejoice in what we have. You know, commentator Charles Erdman, he referred to this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He says it's a wonderful, quote, hymn of praise for the believer, consisting of three stanzas. He says verses 3 through 6 is stanza 1, dealing with the past. Verses 7 through 12 is stanza 2, dealing with the present. Verses 3 through 13 through 14 is stanza 3, dealing with the future. So this morning, I want to look at the second stanza and see some of the things, if you're saved here this morning, that you and I have in Christ. Notice the first one we find in verse 7, and that is this. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. That's what we have. Redemption through His blood. Notice verse 7 again. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Oh, what a mouthful that's there. I see three truths in that verse dealing with redemption. Number one, I see a possession. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand you presently possess something that the unregenerate world does not have. You and I that are saved, we presently possess redemption. Redemption. You know, there are many, many Bible words that are used to describe what happens when a person gets saved. Oh, we are told that we have been justified in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, meaning that we have been declared righteous in the eyes of an almighty God. We are positionally sanctified according to 1 Corinthians 6:11. That means we have been set apart for God, taken out of the family of the devil and placed into the family of God. We have been sanctified. We've also been reconciled according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, which has the idea that we have been united with God. But the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 is the word redemption. We've been redeemed. What does that mean? Oh, we sing the song, don't we? And we ought to sing it happily. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. That's what you are today if you're saved. What does that mean? The word redeemed means this. It means to buy back. It means to purchase back. Webster's 1828 says this, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage by paying an equivalent. Simply put, I'll say it this way. It means to be set free by the payment of a ransom. Do you understand this morning that if you're saved according to 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought by God. Bought with a price. Imagine when God created man. He created us in a perfect state. State of innocence, as some say it, without sin, in fellowship with God, able to be in His presence. But He created us also with a free will. And we chose to use that free will to sin against God. And because of sin, all of mankind is born separated from God, children of the devil, captives to the slave market of sin, sold out to the world and the flesh and the devil, and bent on disobeying Him, and worst of all, destined for hell for all eternity. But something changes that. Salvation. Changes it all. You see, in Christ, when you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand what has happened. God has bought you back. God has set you free. God has forgiven you forever and changed our eternal destiny. And we presently possess redemption. You see, I don't have to say I'm going to be redeemed. I can say I've been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. So I see a possession, but I also see a process. How did this happen? How did God Almighty redeem us? How did He buy us back? How does He set us free? Well, we're told through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. Again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, there's only one way to be redeemed. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Leviticus 17:11, the principle of substitutionary atonement is stated, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22 says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's impossible to be saved without substitutionary atonement. The blood of the innocent must be shed to make an atonement for the guilty. And there is only one true innocent one, and that is God Himself. That's why God came to this earth and became man in the Lord Jesus Christ, so He could take the punishment on Himself for our sin and make that atonement through His blood that we might be redeemed. And by the way, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I was talking to someone yesterday who was kind of struggling with that idea. Well, what if I sin again? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you and I weren't even born. I don't think any of us looked that old this morning. And God the Father took all the sins of the world from the beginning of the creation to the end, and He placed them all on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ shed His blood for the sins of the entire world, all of your sins. It's through His blood. You know, there are people all around the world that are trying to be redeemed to God some other way, on their own terms. They're trying to do it through baptism. They're trying to do it through church membership. They're trying to do it by trying to live a good life or follow the Ten Commandments or through observing some sacraments or through religion. But understand something. None of those things satisfies the wrath of God. There is no other way to be saved than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. Hold your hand here. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Familiar passage. 1 Peter 1, notice verse 18. We read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Notice, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You see, we have been given redemption, but there's only one way. The process was through the blood of Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Savior. But then I see a third thing about this redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. Not only a possession and the process, I also see the purpose. So why did God do this for us? Why would He do it for you and me? Certainly not because we were good. Certainly not because we deserved it. But look what we read in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins," here it is, "according to the richness of His grace." Why would Almighty God come to this sin-cursed earth, take upon Himself the form of a man, and die for us? Why? I'll tell you why. One word: grace. His grace. Oh, what a mouthful. What beautiful and precious words. "According to the riches of His grace." That word grace, you've heard it defined before. It means God's unmerited favor. It means His free, unmerited love. You see, God desires to show us His favor, His kindness, His goodwill. He desires to give us something that none of us deserve. We often use the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's "for by grace ye are saved through faith." What a wonderful God we have. Oh, what peace and joy and contentment that we have when we realize that God loves us so much. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do it? Why did He come? Because He loves you and me. He loves the unlovable. And what happens in our heart when we realize that it's not through any merit of our own, it's not through any deeds of our own, I don't have to make some pilgrimage to some land, I don't have to partake in some religious ceremonies, I simply have to trust Him as Savior, and in whom, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. What a wonderful blessing He gives us through redemption. something religion cannot do. And I ask you this morning, do you know him as Savior? Been born again? Are you saved? If not, get saved today. He wants to extend his love to you, and he already has through Christ. Receive him as Savior. So notice number one, in whom we have number one, redemption through his blood. But there's more to it. Notice the second thing I find in verses 8 and 10. Not only do we have redemption through his blood, we also have the revealing of his will. Look at verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You know, if you were to go out here in this world and ask the average person to just describe what's going on in this world, tell me about it. Give me some words that would tell us what's going on. I would say the average person would most likely use words like this: chaos, confusion, turmoil, maybe even madness. Some might say out of control. But how about if we were to ask the average believer, what is God doing in this world? You know? You know, most would say this, well, I don't know, but I'm just hanging on by a thread, like my nails on the edge of a table. I'm just making it, preacher. I have no clue, but I know I'm saved. You know, most Christians act like they have no idea what's going on. That God must be either asleep or perhaps, and we won't say this, but we act like it, that he must be unaware of what's happening here. Or maybe he's a little confused. But you know, as a child of God, God has revealed to us his will. He's telling us right here in this passage, what is the mystery of his will? Mystery is something that was once hidden, now revealed. It was hidden when we were lost. Now it's revealed when we're saved. We should know it. What is it? Read verse 10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, notice, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You say, preacher, that's a lot of words. What does that mean? What God is doing in this world is very, very simple. Here it is. God is working in the lives of people and in the events of this world so that all men might be saved. That's what he's doing. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see, it is God's desire, and that's what he's doing in this world. It's his desire to have as many people as possible saved from their sin, dwelling eternally in heaven with him, standing before his throne, worshiping him, loving him, serving him, and fellowshipping with him for all eternity. Look over Revelation 5, if you would, please. Revelation 5. Imagine this scene that is described here. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Can you see that scene in heaven where this great heavenly host is saying those words? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Look over at chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Notice, a great multitude, no one can number all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, praising God, because He deserves it. You see, when we understand what God is doing in this world, it helps us. When we understand that all these events that we see going on, God's in control of that. And all the problems that men encounter and all the individual heartaches and hardships and pain and suffering that man experiences are designed for one reason, and that is to bring men to Christ. That's what He's doing. And if we understand that, instead of getting frustrated at everything or even blaming God, instead we'd be praising God and serving God, and getting in on what He's doing in this world, finding our place in His purpose, the revealing of His will. Isn't it wonderful when you get saved? All of a sudden, life has meaning, real meaning. Oh, we meander around this world trying to figure out what life is about. Is it about money? Is it about power? Is it about position? Is it about this? Is it about that? Then you get saved and you see the big picture. And there's a new purpose you have in this world, a real purpose, God's purpose. And He's trying to get men saved. He wants to use us in His purpose for His glory. You see, that's something that we know that this world doesn't know. They're still trying to figure it out. They're still trying to find out purpose. They're trying to make this world a better place when they're actually making it a worse place. They're self-destructing because they're not turning to the Lord. But we that know Him know what He's doing in this world. And that should cause us, not our lips to hang to the ground. I'm going to church again today. But to praise Him for what He's doing and be a part of it. So in Him we have the redemption. We have redemption through His blood. In Him, back to Ephesians chapter 1, we have the revealing of His will. But then in Him, number 3, and finally, we have the results God promises. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me explain it. I had to find an R word. That's the best one I could come up with. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. You see, for those in Christ, I see that there is an eternal, there's a promise here. He's promising us two things in these verses. Number one is this, an eternal destination. Folks, if you're saved, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Stop trying to find contentment and joy in this world. You will not find it. You won't. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Do you know that you and I that know the Lord as Savior are guaranteed an eternal inheritance? It's called heaven. Well, there's only 144,000 that go to heaven according to the Jehovah's Witness. That's a lie! That where I am, there ye may be also, Jesus said. Ye means everybody. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, the older we get, the more attractive heaven is, and the more excited we are about getting there. Because I've had enough of this old world. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You know that brand new car you got? It's going to be a hunk of rust one day. You know that brand new home you bought? Going to be gone one day. That new iPhone 12, it's coming out. Just got the card in the mail. Ooh, I can't wait to get it. Not. I fell for that one enough times. Guess what? It's going to break and something new is going to come out. Clothes wear out. All this stuff goes. But guess what? In heaven, it's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. It will last for all eternity. What a promise. But I see another thing here. Not only this results of God's promises, an eternal destination, but I see this. Now stay with me here. I see an earthly transformation. Look at verse 11 in the middle of the verse. Those in him being predestinated, once we're saved, we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Are you? You see, God not only promises to take us to heaven, but you know what else he did for those of us in Christ? He changed us. He changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Watch this. God himself, God Almighty, promises to those that have been truly born again, that those have been redeemed, reconciled, justified, converted. He promised to us that when we get saved, he changes us. Well, I'm trying to change. Then you might not have got what you're supposed to get. Because he changes us. You see, salvation is not reformation from without. It is transformation from within. God's desire was, yes, to save us, but not just that. Not just take us to heaven. It's more than that. His desire is to, he changed us, and he wants to keep changing us. Why? So that we might be more like his son. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Why is that? Why does God, he saved us, we're going to heaven. Why didn't he just leave us alone? Why did he change us, and why does he want to continue to change us? I'll tell you why. He wants us to be a trophy of his grace. Satan, "Hath thou considered my servant Job? Look what I did in his life. I changed him." That's what he wants for you and me. That's why he doesn't want us to live like the world, be like them. He wants us to show them what he has done in our lives so they might look at you and look at me and see what God has done in your life and my life, and they would have no other explanation than God, the supernatural. Can you imagine what the people were saying? We were just talking about this in Sunday school. When Paul got saved, Saul got saved. And we read in Acts chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 26, if I remember right, he is saved to join himself to the disciples. He got saved. He says, can I join y'all? And many of them are like, I don't know about that. But then Barnabas started to tell them about, look at him. Look what's happened to him. He's been changed. There's only one explanation for that. And that's God. And then later on in his life, as he's penning these words to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering," watch this, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting." Paul says, "I'm a pattern of what should happen in everybody's life." How could Saul go from someone that hated the church, hated to hear the name of Jesus Christ, that persecuted Christians and despised believers, to someone who preached Jesus Christ, someone who risked his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was stoned and beaten with rods and all those things in 2 Corinthians 12, I think it is. How could that happen? Only one explanation. God. God. This is what Christ does in the life of people. He changes us so that we might be, as the wording of Ephesians 1 is, to the praise of his glory. Do you know Billy Sunday was a drinking, drunk, cursing ball player that got saved? Became an incredible evangelist for the Lord. Left his baseball career to serve the Lord. You know, the world looks at that and goes, "Huh? Why would he do that? All the fame and the fortune and the money and the recognition and the ads, all the things he could have done. And he left it all. And all the sin and vices that he has, he doesn't do that anymore." How can that be explained? God. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Perhaps one of the most vile person I've ever read about. Getting involved with his father's in the slave trade on ships and the things that he did, the things that he said, the vileness of this man, the evil and wickedness. Fast forward decades. Here he is standing in a pulpit of a church as a pastor, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you imagine somebody walking in and going, that knew him from before? I said, "Well, that can't be him." It is. How? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. See, these are things that God gives us. I don't have to muster up the strength to live the Christian life. I simply have to surrender my life to him. And he'll do the rest. And he can take you and me and make us a trophy of his grace that can be used in this world to draw people to Christ. That's what we have. A new life. Does anybody in here want to go back to the old? Please don't raise your hand here. Even by mistake, don't raise your hand here. Does anybody want to go back to the old life? My best life as a lost man was wretched compared to my worst life as a Christian. My worst day as a Christian. My best day, I should have said, as a lost man was way worse than my worst day as a believer. I don't want to go back to that mess. Are you kidding me? It's like they say in Peter, the pig going back to the mud. The dog going back to its vomit. That's what it says. That's what it's like. I used to hate seeing a dog do that. But these are the things that God has given us. Folks, the wonderful things that we have in Christ. I was reading this in the book Shadow of the Almighty about Jim Elliot. He wrote this, "Christianity is more than just a padded pew. It's a real, living daily experience that goes from grace to grace to grace. See, our life's supposed to be getting better and better and better till the day we meet the Lord, and then we are like Him in heaven. You see, folks, we have things this world doesn't have. Have you realized that? Do you see the Christian life as being the worst thing that's ever happened to you? If so, you're not thinking right, because it's the very best thing that's happened to us. And I ask you this morning, do you know Him as Savior? Have you been redeemed? Have you been given this redemption in whom we have redemption through His blood? Do you understand what He's doing in this world? Are you getting it now? All this stuff is about Him trying to draw people to Himself? And then are you living for Him and allowing Him through life to change you, to change you to be like Him more and more? What a wonderful life it is, a Christian life, when you see it the right way. Let's pray together.